Open up your Bible to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and we will read the whole psalm. Psalm 110, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament many, many times. And Psalm 110, as I'm sure you recognize or have already knew, is messianic in nature and in character. As a matter of fact, this was the psalm our Lord used when he was discussing with the Pharisees the origin or the nature of who the Messiah would be. And you recall he asked them, who did they think the Messiah was? And in part, their response was, well, he's David's son. And Jesus quoted this psalm and he said, well, then how is it that the scripture says he's David's son, yet he's David's Lord? The scripture says they were silent. They could not answer him a word. And what is interesting in that context, as you know, they read the scriptures every week. The Pharisees did. They read the Old Testament and they missed Christ. And then Christ comes into their midst and they miss him as the Messiah. And sadly, today, even in churches, scriptures are read and Christ is either missed or a different emphasis is focused on. Old Testament scriptures are ignored because they don't see that the Christ is there. Now granted, if we lived in David's day and we read Psalm 110, apart from the Holy Spirit, of course, this would be mysterious. Perhaps it would be a little bit cryptic. Maybe we couldn't see quite as clearly. But today, on this side of the cross and this side of the Holy Spirit having been poured out to illuminate the scriptures to us, I think you would agree with me that maybe perhaps not every little phrase or nuance of this psalm is as clear as it might be, but clearly this is pointing to the Messiah that would come, even Jesus Christ. Now, in this psalm, I'd like to focus on one particular verse, but as I mentioned, clearly what is in view is the exalted and victorious state of the Messiah. In verse 1, his enemies are being made his footstool. And additionally, we also see something of, if we took time to open it up, the Trinity and his sovereignty. In verse 2, we see Christ ruling in Zion, in the midst of his enemies. And he must reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. He is reigning. He doesn't need a vicar on earth to reign for him. He alone reigns. In verse 3, God's people are being made willing in the day of his power. And notice, it's in the beauty of holiness that they're made his children. In verse 4, we have the demarcation of he being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, this priest king, Jesus Christ. And then verse 5 and 6, he is ruling in judgment. He is accomplishing his purposes. And this whole psalm is just dripping with messianic references and prophecies relative to Christ as the glorious, as the victorious, as the exalted priest and king. And then a verse that seems perhaps out of place at first blush, verse 7. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. This verse can be divided into two main thoughts, two separate thoughts. And though they're separate thoughts, they are linked together. And I'd like to focus on verse 7, focusing on these two phrases, this verse, and then making an application. And simply stated, the phrase, he shall drink of the brook in the way, is pointing to his humiliation, his passion, his abasement, the process he went through to then, secondly, lift up the head, that is, to be exalted. And that second phrase is a phrase, a metaphor, it's signifying his victorious and his exalted state. Now, as you know, if you're familiar with the scripture, very, very often, more often than not, when the scripture is talking about the passion or the humiliation or the abasement of Christ, it immediately links his victory, his exaltation. And this is really important for us, especially in the context of coming to the Lord's table. These two are linked together. Let me just share a few scriptures. You need not turn to them. But in 1 Peter, the prophets, speaking of them, they were wondering, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify or signify, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You're familiar with Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of Christ, he was found in a fashion as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's his passion, his humiliation, his abasement. Verse 9, wherefore, or therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. At the institution of the Lord's Supper, we are to proclaim the Lord's death, that's his passion, until he come, as you know, he is coming in a super exalted state. A couple months ago, we looked at Isaiah 53. The culmination of Isaiah 53 was a consequence of his humiliation, his suffering. He would divide the spoil. He would receive satisfaction. Even in Psalm 110, he's David's son, but he's David's Lord. The issue is, when you consider Christ's humiliation, the fact that he became incarnate, he became a man, that whole transaction was so major, so cataclysmic, so defining, so otherworldly, that it cannot be left alone without some other consequences, without a therefore. God the Father, it has a consequence for him. Creation, nature itself, had a reaction to the Son of Man, Christ being come a man. Angels were in a state of marveling. Humanity itself, though some reacted very negatively to it, others reacted positively to it. And so the scriptures as well, there has to be a reaction or a therefore or a wherefore when it is considering the abasement or the humiliation of Christ, it almost always immediately connects his exalted state, his glory, his victory. It's almost as though we could say you cannot have the one without the other. This verse, it turns out, verse 7, is, if you will, the hallelujah chorus to the psalm. It is the capstone. It is the crescendo. It is drawing the whole psalm together and telling us with this theme what he did to get there, what he accomplished to bring about his purposes. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. I looked at a couple of commentators when I was considering this verse, and most of them said, this is talking about Christ's humiliation, his passion, and his exaltation, but it is a little bit obscure. And my thought was, it's certainly not obscure to the Holy Spirit. And the theme, at least, is certainly not obscure or inconsequential to the child of God. Let's consider the passion, the humiliation of Christ in the first place this afternoon. That is brought out in this metaphor or this language of he shall drink of the brook in the way. The imagery of this brook, it's not a babbling brook. It's not some picturesque brook. The word linguists tell us have two main thoughts. It's typically used as though there was a winter torrent, and the suddenness that a torrent appears. And then secondly, it has the idea of a low place. So imagine lots of hills and perhaps a storm, and all that water runs down to the low place and a torrent is created. That is the idea of this brook. And then it's in the way. That is, it is unavoidable. It's in the way in the sense that it is of some consequences. It's not something that you can just step over. It may not be super impassable, but it is of some size that is significant. And then we see this idea of drinking of the brook in the way. And drinking also, if you think about Christ, and it's especially brought out in the Old Testament, it uses this analogy of Christ drinking in, tied to his undergoing this immense suffering that he did upon the cross. In Psalm 69, this, which was echoed at the cross, the Messiah is saying, save me, O God, for the waters have come into my soul. I'm sinking in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters, and the floods are overflowing me. Jesus told his disciples, you cannot drink of the cup that I'm going to drink. You cannot be baptized with those waters of baptism that I'm going to go under. He even prayed in the garden, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was not saying that it was against his will. He was showing the magnitude. He was opening a window to the enormity of what he was about to go through. One of the Puritans said that to drink out of a cup is to suffer, but to drink from a brook is to become overcome completely. And is this not what Christ did at the cross? All of the bitterness, the pain, the grief, the suffering, the wrath, the judgment of God came upon him almost as though it was a flood that would just sweep him away. And if you know the power of water, if you've ever experienced the power of a wave, you know that this imagery is striking. This is the imagery of this glorious priest king, this one who is exalted above every nation, the one who travels the world in the greatness of his strength, the one who speaks righteousness, the one who is altogether glorious and lovely and mighty to save, he must go to this brook and he must drink. This brook that is in the way, this brook, as you know, when you consider Christ in his incarnation, in his humanity, what he went through, it's very expansive. It's all comprehensive. You know that the brook that he had to drink out was entirely poisonous. It was polluted. It was vile. When we think just in terms of sin, you know by your experience that the very nature of sin, it can all be traced back to this idea of death, because there is no good thing in it. And from before the foundation of the world, it was ordained that Christ would go to that brook and drink. He had to drink from the brook of humanity. Becoming a man was such of a radical step that he took. We think of our humanity probably more than we ought to think. Jesus reminded us, the very hairs of your head are numbered. He said, you can't even add a cubit to your stature. You don't even know what tomorrow may bring. You didn't ordain the day of your birth. You don't ordain the day of your death. Humanity is so transitory, so dependent upon every other outside influence. Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity to become incarnate, to cross that great divide from heaven to earth, to lay aside his glory and to become man, flesh and blood. He drank of this brook of humanity. He drank of the brook of servanthood. Would God become your servant? And yet the scriptures tells us the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He drank of the book of obedience, the brook of obedience. Think about that whole aspect where he became like a man. He became obedient to the law in every jot and every tittle. He personified loving God with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. He personified loving his neighbor as himself, loving his enemy. The brook that he drank of as he became a man, as he became a servant, as he became obedient, and all that he accomplished, all along the way, it was filled with self-denial and strictness and hardness and patience, unwarranted patience, if you will. I mean, his disciples lived with him for 3.5 years, and they still didn't get it. Constantly teaching them. Filled with sorrow and acquaintance with grief. Defilement and pollution because of the sin that he took upon himself. Hatred from his own people. This contradiction of sinners against himself. And ultimately and finally, divine judgment from the hand of his loving Heavenly Father. And interestingly enough, when he would go forth and accomplish what happened at Calvary, the scripture does tell us that they went over the brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane, almost as though that was the line of demarcation pointing us back to this psalm, reminding us of what he was about to do. But the scripture does not leave Christ in that place. He is not left at the brook, unrecoverable or overcome by those waters. The scripture goes on to say, therefore, or because of that, because he has drunk of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Again, if you're familiar with Old Testament imagery, this imagery of lifting up the head is pointing us to this result of his passion. It's his exaltation, his restoration, being back to the place where he belonged, often used, as I said, in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, as your glorious priest, king, prophet, is exalted above all else. In the psalm, it goes through a litany of work that he was accomplishing and the nature of who he was. None of that came without a cause. None of that came without some process that he went through. But because he went through that, then he was highly exalted. Again, Philippians 2. He humbled himself, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. You cannot have the one without the other. So what is the application for us today? The application is simply this. If the scripture very often links these two together, the passion of Christ with his exaltation, ought not we to do the same? This has to do with your attitude as you come to the Lord's Supper. It's a victory feast, if you will. The focus is on the victory and the exaltation. Though we remember his death, we do so until he come again. The focus is on what he has accomplished. It's not on your sins. The focus is on the outcome. The focus is not on where you are today. If you had committed 10 more sins, he still would have died for you. If you had a good day today, or a bad day today, it's almost as though we could say that's immaterial to the cataclysmic stepping from eternity into time to die for your sins. Too often, the church comes to the Lord's table very downcast, almost unsettled, joyless, focusing on the passion only of Jesus Christ. This, in Psalm 110, is on the other side of the cross, and it's a psalm, right? The psalms were songs to be sung. If today all of us were on the other side of the cross, just looking forward to Calvary, and instead of observing, let's say, the Passover meal, we were observing the Lord's table, and even though it hadn't been accomplished yet, if we lived on that side, we should still come with joy in our heart, with adoration and worship for what he has accomplished, focusing on the victory. The victory is part and parcel with the passion, with the humiliation, with the emptying of self. We should rejoice as we come to the Lord's table. You know, in the Old Testament, you were forbidden to partake of blood. One reason for that, the scripture says, is because the life is in the blood. And if you were partaking of blood, let's say the death of an animal, There was a death associated with that. Isn't it interesting that Christ now in the New Testament asks us to drink of not his physical, literal blood, but this symbol or this element of his blood? You see, the life still is in the blood, and though he died once in the end of the world to put away sin, yet there is life now in partaking of his blood. That's why it's a new covenant. It's a new testament. It's as though now you, if you're a believer, a child of God, there's been this blood transplant, and now because you are a new child of God, that's the key. In humanly speaking, remember he had no earthly father, and the blood comes from the Father. So this perfect blood has been transfused, as it were, into the believer. And there is life there. There is life, spiritual life. So friends, we do err if we only focus on our sins when we come to the Lord's table. That leaves Christ's work just partially in our mind. He wants you to partake of the victory. His victory over your sins is a lot infinitely larger than your sins. I don't want to sound like I'm making light of sin. But even the church of Laodicea, and that's always held up as an example of like the second worst church that could be. They were lukewarm, remember? What did Jesus say? To those who overcome, I will grant to sit down with me in my throne. There's victory. Even as I sat down with my Father in his throne. You see, there's always this focus. The end of the matter is his exaltation, his glory, his victory. So as you come to the table of the Lord, dear friends, I pray that not just focusing on your inability, your sin, your failures, your challenges, but focus on him. Worship him. Exalt him. Ascribe the victory to him. That is a cardinal theme or truth that should run through every time we observe the Lord's Supper. It's all about him. It's about what his death accomplished. It's about what his death accomplished in your personal life and in the life of the church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we come now to the table of the Lord to observe this supper. And Father, we're reminded today that though he underwent this passion, this humiliation, this abasement, yet that was just part of the process. That was only part of your redemptive plan and purpose. Your plan was to highly exalt your Son for what he has done, that he would be glorified, that he would be worshipped for what he has accomplished, adored, loved. Though we pray, Father, that you would send thy Holy Spirit to us, even now, and so animate us, as it were, that it would evoke praise and worship for him. And Father, that we would observe what he has done as we come to the table of the Lord. We thank you for what this bread and this cup represent. We thank you that there is a new and living way, that there is fellowship with Christ, that there is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus, that though our sins have been as scarlet, they've been made as white as wool. And now we are friends of God. Oh, Father, we pray that in these moments now that you would get the worship and the praise and the glory, and your Son would be exalted. in his rightful place in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.